Colossians kind of covers some other things. And early in the book of Colossians, Paul spends most of his time focused on issues of what's happening within the Colossian church. In particular, their need to resist and reject false teachings that some were bringing into the church. But at this point in the text that we're going to look at today, it's moving toward the end of the book of Colossians, or closer toward the end. Paul shifts his focus. Here he shifts his focus from what's happening within the church to what needs to be happening outside the church. The ways that the church needs to be engaging with the world around them. And so that is really our focus as we dig into this text today. There are two key points in this text. One is Paul's call, or God's call actually, through Paul to us, to pray, and secondly, to go. To pray and to go. And that's going to be the focus. And not coincidentally, that's our focus for the initiative that Marv was talking about. Our need to be praying for our community and our need to be going into our community. So first of all, let's read through that text. Paul begins with our call to pray. He says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should." So this is clearly a call to pray. It's unmistakable. And we'll dig into that deeper in just a few minutes. But let's continue on. Paul continues saying, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." But wait a second. It doesn't even use the word go. Why is that a call to go? Well, it's because it's a call to ensure that our ongoing behavior and conversations while interacting with what he calls outsiders, that those things would be effective for the gospel. You know, in the Great Commission, we know that we're called to go. It very clearly uses the word go. But you know that the meaning behind it actually is as you go. As you go, make disciples. It's not necessarily saying this is a special event. No, set everything else aside and go make disciples. No, it's as you go through your life day by day, make disciples. So Paul is assuming here that the Colossians habitually interacted with unbelievers on a regular, ongoing basis. They were shoulder to shoulder and elbow to elbow with unbelievers every day. That was an assumption that Paul was making. Now, if that's not true in our lives, then that's something that we need to find ways to change. How can we possibly make disciples as we go if there's no one there who is not yet a disciple? We need to be in contact with the world around us. We need to be interacting with people who are outside the church. In order to reach a lost world for Christ, we need to interact with lost people frequently, if not daily. Now, we'll come back to that in a bit. But let's go back and look at our call to pray as a place to begin here. So our call to pray. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. Now, because Jews habitually prayed three times a day, morning, noon, and night, it would be easy to assume that that's just telling us to adopt the same habit they had. Right? Just pray in the morning, pray in the midday, and pray at night. But I think what Paul's referring to here actually is a little bit different from that. The English Standard Version, the ESV, captures it differently that maybe brings out that nuance a little bit better. And it says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Not just devote yourselves to prayer, but continue steadfastly. Paul is calling the Colossians and us to persistent, even continuous prayer. Paul had delivered the same message to the Thessalonians about 10 years earlier. And that's when he said to them this, very simply, verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 5 says, pray continually. I think it may be in the running for the second shortest verse in the Bible. But a lot of meaning packed in those two words. Pray continually. Now, Paul's not referring to walking around with our lips constantly muttering mindless prayers. He's calling us to be constantly mindful of God's presence in our lives and sensitive to his leading, involving him in everything we do as part of an ongoing conversation that we have with him throughout the day. Prayer is not meant to be a little event that we insert here and there. Prayer is meant to be a mindset that we carry along with us everywhere we go, all the time. Yes, there are times of dedicated prayer, but when we talk about praying continuously, we're talking about that constant inner conversation with God about everything we're doing, everything we're seeing, everything we're experiencing, everything we're thinking about should be a prayerful attitude. You know, just this last week, someone texted me to tell me about a major transition that they're going to be going through in their life. It's something they said they've been praying about for years. And here's what they said. They said, I pray all the time, every day, every moment I'm awake, I'm depending on God to make this happen. Well, I shared this specific verse with them, and I told them that continuous prayer is a fantastic habit. But their response was this, oh, okay, I thought I was making a nuisance of myself, but I'm glad I wasn't. You know, rest assured that God will never see our prayers to him as a nuisance. We're not just bugging him like an irritating fly. He wants nothing more than for us to deepen and broaden our interaction with him and our dependence on him. That's how he wants life to be lived. That's how he wants his relationship with us to happen. Depending on his presence, his leading, and his power to live the life that he's called us to live. So we're to develop a habit of ongoing prayerfulness. Prayer should saturate our lives to the point that it's almost unconscious, to the point that it just becomes what our mind does all the time. Then Paul goes on. So he said, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Well, what does it mean to be watchful? Well, I remember as a kid playing outfield in about third grade, and I wasn't really a very good outfielder. I could throw pretty well, but I wasn't really a great fielder of fly balls. And one time I know that a ball went up in the air, and I think it was maybe caught in the sun a little bit, and I lost sight of it, and I pulled my glove down, and it came down and hit me right here. So not only did I not catch it, it really hurt, and I ran home crying. I was only two blocks from my house, so it wasn't too bad. Well, being watchful is important. You know, when we're well aware of what's going on in the world around us, we're better able to discern God's will in relation to it. You know, what is it that God wants in this situation? Well, if we understand the situation, it makes it a little easier to figure out the answer to that question, especially so that we can at least pray accordingly. Awareness allows us to pray more specifically, personally, and purposefully. We need to pay attention to what's going on in the world around us. That's watchfulness. And watching for what God's doing in that. So when we're sensitive to what God's doing in our own lives and in the world around us, we're better able to discern God's answers and activity in response to our prayers. And when we're habitually thankful, it says being watchful and thankful, when we're habitually thankful for what God is doing and is going to do, we're expressing in advance our faith in his faithfulness to respond in whatever ways he knows best. You know, one of the most common reasons for us to be thankful is the hope that God gives us. He injects hope into our lives. In circumstances that seem hopeless, God can provide hope. And by that I mean genuine biblical hope, right? Not the cheap stuff. Real hope. And what do I mean by the cheap stuff? Well, most of the time when we use the word hope today, we mean that there's a chance that something might happen. And if it does, we'll be pleased. You know, yesterday I'm sure the owners of Merge hoped that they would win the Kentucky Derby, but it was far from a sure thing. It happened, but that wasn't biblical hope. That was cross your fingers and close your eyes kind of hope, right? The sure thing that we're talking about, the hope that we're talking about, biblical hope, involves treating God's promises as a sure thing, even when there's no observable proof that his promises will come true. Sometimes God tells us something, we know it's true, but everything we can see points the other direction. Have you ever had that happen? You look at God's promises, but you look at the world around you, and it looks like those are two opposite things. That doesn't mean God's not going to come through and do exactly what he said he's going to do. What we see is not always a very good indication of what's actually going to happen. Right? How about the Kentucky Derby last year? What were the odds? 80-1, the winner? Basically, people would have said it can't happen, but it did. Right? You know what, for believers, instead of I'll believe it when I see it, for us, it's I'll believe it and then I'll see it. I'll believe it and then I'll see it. If what we're believing are God's promises, we don't always know when or how, but we know that it will happen. We know that God will come through on his promises. You know, and this isn't just optimism. This isn't just positive thinking. This is genuine trust in God's promises, that he will do what he says he will do. So Paul goes on and he adds, and pray for us too. I want you to pray, and I want you to pray for us too. Here again in the ESV, it's a little bit more explicit. He says, at the same time, pray also for us. So in other words, Paul is saying, as you persistently pray and maintain a prayerful mindset throughout the day, remember to include us in amongst all your prayers. We're to pray for those who invest their lives in sharing the gospel and equipping others to do the same. You know, if our habit of ongoing prayer was like a continuous piece of fabric rolling out day after day, if we could visualize our prayer life as that, then our prayers for those on the front lines of the gospel should not be just a patch sewn on here and there. They should be a continuous thread integrated into the pattern. Praying for those who are investing their lives in the gospel, like we did just a few minutes ago, those who are trying to reach believers in Libya, missionaries who we have in the wall, on the wall, in the hallway, members of churches, pastors of churches, everyone who is focused on doing what God has called them to do for the sake of the gospel are meant to be always in the mix with our prayers. You may have heard of Charles Spurgeon, I would imagine. Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist pastor in London for 38 years in the late 1800s. He was known as the Prince of Preachers. He was considered to be the greatest preacher of his day, although I must say I disagree with some of his theology. And he frequently preached to a congregation of more than 10,000 people. In the 1800s, 10,000 people. So he may have been the first megachurch pastor, but he attributed the exceptional impact of his preaching ministry to the hundreds of church members who gathered each Sunday to pray for him in the basement of the church while he preached. Hundreds of believers praying for him while he preached. He's up preaching and they're in the basement praying. Prayer is a critical ingredient of effective ministry. If prayer depended on the capability and performance of any individual on the planet other than Jesus, we would be in a tough place. Ministry is really not about individuals nearly as much as it is us inviting God to be involved in the things and Him inviting us to be involved in what's going on in the world around us. So Paul had said, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message. You know, keep in mind that when he was writing this letter, Paul was under house arrest. He wasn't in a deep, dark, dingy prison somewhere, but he was under arrest in his own home that he was renting at the time, I'm sure. So how many opportunities could he have to share the gospel? He was literally chained to a Roman guard all the time, living in this home. Well, there's a captive audience for you right there. He had the opportunity to preach all day long to that Roman soldier. He also had the freedom to have guests. So apparently he had plenty of opportunities to share the gospel. In fact, in Acts, Luke tells us this. He says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. That was probably easier than most of his ministry. Living in a house of his choice, chained to a Roman guard, but free to do exactly what he had intended to do, free to preach the gospel. He went on to say, what is it they were supposed to pray? That God may open a door for our message. He also said in Philippians a little later on, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, I have questions I'd love to ask Paul about that passage. It says it was clear to the whole palace guard that he was in chains for Christ. I'm not sure how that happened, if it was this soldier chained to him that spread the word, or if maybe the soldiers rotated and all of them had their turn. I hope it was the second, actually. I'd love to picture that. You know, one Roman guard chained to him for however many days, and he probably walked away a believer. Next. Welcome to my house, Mr. New Roman Guard. I have some things to tell you. And then you notice that during this time, while he's incarcerated, obviously God had arranged for him to have, it was intended to stop his ministry, right? That's why he was jailed in this home. But it actually gave him open doors and motivated other believers to share the gospel too. Did you notice that? It says, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. So what had been intended to stop his ministry actually expanded it exponentially. So pretty amazing how God can take a difficult situation and turn it into something that it would be such a blessing. So Paul went on. In Philippians 4:22, he added this. He said, all God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Even the emperor's own family converted to become believers because of Paul's ministry while chained to a Roman guard, right, under house arrest. So as Paul's, as a result of his arrest, not only did his own captive audience for 2 years come to faith, but his situation inspired so many other believers to share the gospel and even Caesar's own household. It seems clear that God answered those prayers for open door opportunities to share the gospel. Right? So what is Paul asking us to do, the Colossians and us? Pray, and while you're praying, pray for me too, that I can proclaim it boldly. Well, did God come through? Sure looks like it, right? Beyond all expectations, probably, God always comes through. Then he goes on and says, and so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Well, this was the core of Paul's message, you know, and those opportunities that God provided. And what he was proclaiming here was this, to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So in other words, what was the mystery? The gospel had not been presented to the Gentiles for very long. This was new. And thankfully for them and for you and I today, it was brought. It was expanded beyond just the Jewish community and to the Gentiles also. And that's what he was in chains for, because he proclaimed the gospel to Gentiles and the Jews didn't like it, so they convinced Caesar to put him in prison. Paul said, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Now, the word he used here was actually closer to reveal than proclaim, because he was revealing what had been hidden prior to that. But ultimately, we're to pray for those who dedicate their lives to sharing the gospel and equipping others to do the same. Now, at this point, Paul shifts from pray to go, from asking God to provide opportunities to asking people to make the best use of those opportunities that God provides. Colossians 4:5, he says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Paul wanted to ensure that his earlier warnings to resist and reject the false teachers didn't cause those Colossians to disengage entirely from the world around them, right? He said, you're being contaminated by things that aren't true. Well, what would the knee-jerk reaction be? Ooh, we better stay away from the world. We'll just hole up here in our little huddle of believers, and we won't have anything to do with them anymore. That'll keep us safe. No, Paul said, that's not what I'm saying. You need to discern and reject what's not true, but you need to expose your lives even more to the unbelievers around you. How else are they going to see the gospel? Not just hear the gospel, but see the gospel. they were to continue engaging and relating with them as they shared the gospel, lived the gospel, and distinctively showed that the gospel had changed them. They were different now than they had been. And the same is true for us today. We're to live wise and godly lives that reflect Christ to others around us and draw them toward Him. We're to live wise and godly lives that reflect Christ to others around us and draw them toward Him. Paul said, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt." So whenever those opportunities to share the gospel arose, they needed to be prepared to respond in tactful ways that would attract their listeners while still delivering the truth in love. Right? Don't water it down, but don't shove it down their throats. Right? That's kind of what he's saying. They needed a balance of a wise walk with flavorful talk. A wise walk with flavorful talk. Right? Live it out in front of them and speak the words of truth in a way that doesn't cause them to reject you the way I've asked you to reject the false teachers. Right? Make it true, but make it attractive. A wise walk with flavorful talk. And then he added, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, that doesn't mean we all have to get a master's degree in apologetics to somehow battle and overcome every hesitation or disagreement in the minds of someone in order to effectively witness to them. Instead, it's really more important to how the message is delivered. You know, a technically stellar answer delivered in a way that immediately offends an unbeliever will nearly always be less effective than a mediocre answer delivered with patience, humility, and grace, keeping the door open for future conversations. Right? If we cause somebody to slam the door in our face, we probably won't have a chance to explain it better next time. So a tactful and effective approach should take into account the unique needs of each person and the extent of their openness and preparedness to listen. Not everybody's ready right in the moment to pray and ask Christ to be their Savior. We need to be sensitive to where someone's at. You know, evangelism is most of the time more of a process than an event. It's a string of little miniature steps that all tied together lead someone from where they are to where Christ is and putting their faith in Him and growing in Him. It's more like planting and watering seeds than closing a deal with a high-pressure sales pitch. You know, I'm not a farmer, but I do know that I can't just put seeds in the ground and order them to sprout and be ready to harvest by tomorrow. It doesn't work that way. Right? Peter put it this way. He said, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Do it with gentleness and respect. And we're to habitually interact with unbelievers in ways that reveal Christ and His offer of salvation. Tactfully, sensitively, motivated by love, not looking for a fight. So we're to develop a habit of ongoing prayerfulness, to pray for those who dedicate their lives to sharing the gospel and equipping others to do the same, to live wise and godly lives that reflect Christ to others around us and draw them toward Him, and to habitually interact with unbelievers in ways that reveal Christ and His offer of salvation. You know, sometimes our ability to believe that that's what God wants to do is the obstacle. Sometimes we're not quite ready to believe that God can make it happen because we know we can't. We know we're not able. I read something recently. It was kind of interesting. It's something that Henry Ford said. You know that well-known theologian, Henry Ford? He said, "I'm looking for a lot of men with an infinite capacity for not knowing what can't be done." I'm looking for a lot of men with an infinite capacity for not knowing what can't be done. It's like a bumblebee, right? If you ask somebody who knows something about how to design airplanes, how can a bumblebee fly? The answer is, it can't, but it doesn't know that. You could not design a bumblebee to do what a bumblebee does, because it shouldn't be able to fly, but it does anyway, because it doesn't know any better. Well, I think we need to be like bumblebees. I can't do that. God, why are you asking me to do that? That's not my thing. I can't do that. Well, God wants us to not know that we can't do that. Or maybe better, more accurately, know that we can't, but he can. So let's work on being a bunch of bumblebees, I guess. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for everything you've called us to that we're totally incapable of. Help us to accept, Lord, that's the way it is, and that you have never intended that we should figure it out on our own. Instead, help us to adopt what Paul has told us here, Lord, and become habitual, constant prayers who are always working on integrating our relationship with you into everything that we do, so that our lives revolve around you in ways that when we then interact with the world around us, they can see the difference and they can be drawn closer to you. And we can know how, when necessary, to simply get out of the way and let you do what you're doing, rather than being concerned because we can't do it. Help us just accept that fact, Lord, and trust that you can. We just ask your blessing on it all, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn to hymn number 307, So Send I You. Send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and suffering. So send I you to toil for me alone. So send I you to bind the bruised and broken, on wandering souls to work, to weep, to wake, to bear the burdens of a world aweary. So send I you to suffer for my sake. Send I you to loneliness and longing,